Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Almost on time. Almost 1 minute late. 1 minute late. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 14. And I'm going to read verse 12, and then we'll open in prayer. Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, and we contemplate how we should best share your gospel with our neighbors, our friends and family, may we keep this in mind, Lord, that all the ways of man lead to death, and apart from you, there is no way to life. Help us to rightly understand as best we can these issues so that we can accurately speak to our neighbors about their beliefs and give a defense for the hope that we have. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Where is this recording?
You could put it anywhere, yeah. I'm recording up here too, but yeah, anywhere out there is good. Maybe in front of Lori. Sort of right in the middle of the class there. All right. So, I missed you guys last week.
I missed you?
Yeah. Did you even, didn't even notice I was gone, did you?
I did. I was gone too.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Oh, that's right.
Just a couple forwards here, and this goes for all the information I've presented to you is not the result of me doing 60 hours of independent research, digging out original sources. There's so much to learn about these other beliefs that I've had to rely on other people, and so a lot of this is just stuff I've gleaned from other apologists who have spent years and years delving into these beliefs. I just want to say that because this is, you know, I don't want to be accused of plagiarism or anything like that. So I've used the work of Greg Bahnsen for the apologetic stuff, and yesterday as well for studying Buddhism and several other resources for that. I'm also not an expert, which I said last time. And again, this is so foreign to us when we consider these things. It really is a huge, huge cultural divide. So when we consider Buddhism and Hinduism, it just seems so strange to our Western ears. But what I've been trying to do is get us to latch onto what are their core beliefs. No matter how odd it may sound to us, there is always a correlation to God's truth, and we can always bring God's truth to bear to those things, no matter how much we've thought about it or not thought about it over the years. So, for instance, the Hindu idea of God being all things and this sort of panentheistic view of nature, that's really odd to us. But if we look at what Scripture says, it's not that odd to the world of the Old Testament. Like these texts in the Old Testament that describe all this idolatry, there's a lot of similarities there, so we can confront these things without having to know every little detail about Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. And part of it is this method of apologetics, which we like to talk about. So rather than having to learn every single fact about every single religion so we can accurately refute using facts, we want to be able to go to the heart of their belief and find some type of inconsistency, and then point them to Christ. Because that doesn't require us to have all this knowledge. Of course, we don't want to be ignorant of what people believe, but we want to just be shrewd and wise and be able to go to the heart of the matter. And so we're going to find, and we talked a bit about like atheistic beliefs, we talked about Islam and Hinduism. It's a lot of the same things between all of them, right? It's questions of authority, says who, right? It really is a very important question we need to ask. Says who? On whose authority? By what standard? These are things we need to ask. So just as a matter of review, before we get to the Buddhistic, the Buddhist faith, we describe the difference between apologetics and evangelism. Evangelism is sharing of our faith, the presenting of the gospel and people's need for salvation. Apologetics is, in a sense, what comes afterward when questions arise. So questions arise about what we believe, and we need to be able to ask them, or answer them rather, and shut the mouths of scoffers, that sort of thing, right? Answering a fool according to his folly. And so there's going to be a method to the way we do that. Some people purely approach that in a manner that says what we need to do is present information to people and then they'll believe. Because the problem is they don't know the truth. They don't know enough about the Bible. They don't know enough about what God says about things. But because we are good Bereans, we know that that's not the problem with people. People have a sin problem. So our apologetic methodology has to reflect our theology. And our theology says that people are radically sinful, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so giving them information isn't going to suddenly snap them out of that. Now God uses his word, right? He uses his word through his Holy Spirit. But that's not, we don't just go and say, oh, you're an atheist and an evolutionist. Well, let me show you some proof that the earth is actually not as old as you think it is. Voila, now you're a Christian. Like, it doesn't work like that. Maybe God uses that information to open people's eyes to the fact that they're wrong, and then his Holy Spirit goes to work on their heart. But that's not ultimately the problem, right? Do you see the distinction we're making here? We have to recognize the problem with people. It's a heart problem. So we talked about the idea of all truth being God's truth. There's no truth in nature that is true apart from God and his character. Part of our methodology must be to not only attack the facts, if somebody presents incorrect facts to us, we not only need to correct that, but we need to find the heart of their worldview and gut it, in a sense. This is what we call the internal critique, right? So if Muslims say that God is a unity, there's no Trinity, they're radical Unitarians, but they also say that God is love. Well, how does God love before he created anything? There's nothing for him to love. There's no object. How can you have love without an object? This is the internal critique. This is taking somebody's presuppositions and then going to the logical conclusion of that. We talked a bit about that. Of course, our motivation for apologetics ought to be the love of our neighbor, right? They're in darkness. They're walking in darkness. They don't know their right hand from their left, as we read in Jonah. And so this ought not to be an effort to make ourselves feel or seem wise, but it ought to be an effort to win people to the Lord, in a sense. Not that I want to use that term necessarily, but to help people along as we share the gospel with them. Are we being humble, or are we being brash and bombastic? You know, maybe there's a time to answer a fool according to their folly if they're scoffing. Maybe there's a time for a bit of that. But in general, I would say our attitude ought to be one of humility, knowing that we too would be in darkness, right? And are we accurately portraying others' views? This is really important. We serve a God of truth. We can't set up a straw man and then attack it. We have to accurately represent the views of the people we're evangelizing. Again, this is all by matter of review, but our doctrine of man has to be central to how we do our apologetics. And of course, we know that, again, it's not a matter of lack of information, but there is a suppression of the truth because people do not want their deeds to be exposed, right? They walk in darkness so that their deeds are not exposed. And however conscious that is for them or not, they are indeed suppressing that truth. Our goals in apologetics, of course, when we evangelize, we ought to be prepared to disciple. If the Holy Spirit does a work in somebody's heart and they're converted miraculously, well, we, the church, have to bring them along and disciple them. And are we prepared to accept people who maybe once were our enemies? when we read in the New Testament about masters and slaves and Scythians and Greeks and all of these other people that by worldly standards are enemies, but in the body of Christ we are brothers and sisters. So we need to be prepared to accept that. And are we prepared to work through issues? Remember, I brought up the issue of what would seem like an impossibility, but in our context, but what happens if a Muslim man with multiple wives is converted? What do you do? Are you prepared to get down in the dirt, rather, so to speak, with how do you deal with this situation now, right? And this is a couple new points I added this week for this. We have to be thinking strategically. It's easy when you're in a conversation with somebody or you're in some type of discussion, especially if there's a lot of vitriol coming your way. It's easy to get sort of defensive. You know, your face starts to get flush. You feel your heart rate start to go up. And you kind of lose your cool. But we need to maintain our strategic thinking. And part of that is looking at their worldview. And so we have to understand that none of the false worldviews or religions can escape self-authority. So our authority is from where? From God. Right now, God reveals himself in history to people through his word, through his prophets. So in a sense, people might say, well, you say that your authority is from above, but you're just trusting this, which was written down by men. Aren't you saying the same thing? Well, no, because when God gave the Ten Commandments and showed the entire people of Israel at the mountain, that wasn't just one guy going off into the woods and writing a book and coming back and showing it to everybody and expecting them to believe. They were shown miracles. They were shown signs, the whole congregation. So the authority that we believe in is an authority from above. It's not a human or independent authority. This is going to really come into play with when we look at Buddhism here. Also, there can be no perfect internal consistency apart from the truth. So how would you expect a false worldview to be consistent? It's never going to be consistent, right? You can only have consistency if you're in line with God's world. If your worldview aligns with the truth of things as they actually are, then there can be consistency. Consistency in your presuppositions, consistency in your outlook. But apart from that, there's always going to be some inconsistencies there. We have to find them and point them out to people because chances are they've probably never thought of it. Is this making sense? We're good? All right. And finally, unbelievers are always and everywhere suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We can't forget this because we tend to see the questions people ask and we think, oh, they're seeking, right? They're seeking. The Bible says there are none who seek, that apart from a work of the Spirit, people are actively suppressing the truth. Now, they may be seeking for something. Maybe they want to assuage their conscience. Maybe they're seeking to escape the penalty of sin, but they're not actually seeking rightly, right? Makes sense? They're not seeking God. They're not seeking God's glory. They're not seeking righteousness. They're seeking the benefits of those things, but they're not actually seeking God. So we need to keep that in mind as we're apologizing to people. All right. So Buddhism. This is going to be a lot of similarities to what we looked at last week. And for a very obvious reason, Buddhism would be what we would call a religion of eminent moralism. So eminent being like the here and now, like in your face moralism. Hinduism was more mystical, right? It's pondering mystical ideas about the universe, about all of these different avatars, about karma, about all this stuff. Buddhism does away with a lot of that and is concerned with moral living. So just some quick background on the religion itself. It was founded by a man named Siddhartha Gautama, who was born in what would now be Nepal, born to a wealthy family in a Hindu environment. So his family were Hindu. He's born into a Hindu area. He gave up his possessions and sought an ascetic life after seeing the vision of the four passing sights, which was he saw an old man, a sick man, a dead man, and a monk. And so he's seeing these signs of suffering, right? Age, sickness, and death. And he pursues a life of self-denial, yes. Which that's what the word ascetic means, right? So you think of a monk is an ascetic, somebody who denies their human needs or bodily needs in a sense. After seeing this vision, he began what they call the Great Going Forth, which was his pilgrimage to find the source of suffering. This is happening about 2,500 years ago, so about 500 years before Christ. Not BCE. You can use BCE as long as you say before Christ's era. Yeah. So he joined a Hindu ascetic cult and practiced self-beating, right? So you're hurting yourself to try and remove suffering and desire. And he did that vigorously, almost killed himself, actually. And while under a fig tree, he was tempted by Mara. Do you guys remember Mara from last week? That's one of the avatars, if I'm correct, who is the evil one, but he overcomes the temptation. After this, he was enlightened to the truth of the middle way between asceticism and pleasure or licentiousness, right? So there's these two ditches. There's full-on asceticism, and then there's full-on hedonism. And he says there's a middle way between these two. After he attained enlightenment, he entered a rapturous state for 49 days. That number sound significant, anyone? 49? 7 times 7? 7 the perfect number? 7 sevens? After this, he began traveling to teach the path to enlightenment. So you got a guy who's born into a Hindu family. He sees a number of things that he disagrees with. So he disagreed with the caste system in Hinduism. And I believe he disagreed with some of the scriptural authority of the Hindu religion. And so he set out to find another way. Of course, using a lot of the presuppositions he would have had as a Hindu. But so the Buddhist scriptures, this was really kind of confusing to try and sort out. There's a lot of different writings they would consider. They wouldn't use the term scripture. They would have some texts that would be the sayings of Buddha or the happenings, like things, the narrative of his life, those sorts of things. And then, of course, they've got, you know, wise men over the years who have added to this canon. It's a very large and diverse canon. So there are the sutras, which are the discourses. This is, dialogue, that sort of thing. The Vinaya, which are relating to the rules of monastic discipline. So how do you actually practice being a monk? And the Abhidharma, the analytical texts. These would be, I guess, more of a doctrinal, trying to analyze theology type of situation. So what were his teachings? What did the Buddha teach? Do you guys remember what the term Buddha refers to from last week in Hinduism? So his name wasn't Buddha. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. You can't pronounce that correctly. Gautama Buddha is his title. The Buddha was... A Buddha would be somebody who is just one step away from annihilation, right? From nirvana, from being absorbed back into the oneness of the universe. So you're right at the peak, top end of the karma spectrum. You're about to be reabsorbed into the all, right? So what are his teachings? First off, he recognized there's a problem with the human race which leads to suffering. True, right? There is a problem with the human race that leads to suffering. He's rightly seen that. He didn't quite understand what the cause was, but he claimed that his way would alleviate or remove the suffering, depending on, of course, how well you're doing it. You can, because you get on this path, you get on this this middle way, so to speak, and the further you get along, the more suffering you remove. see how this is a moralistic religion. It's not really so much about what it is you're believing. It's what are you doing.
Terry?
Yes.
Just that last comment kind of tinges a similarity in evangelical. So you don't have enough faith if you're not healed. You know what I'm saying? Like, he claimed that his baby was suffering. So if you have enough faith, you're not suffering. You're not.
Right. And in my reading of their description, so we're going to get to the sort of nuts and bolts of it in a second here, but the way they talk about the method, right, the method of alleviating suffering and attaining enlightenment is very much a, if you do this, then this happens. If you remove these desires, they never come back. You're past that stage, and now you don't have to worry about those desires anymore. Yeah, it's very much like that. If then, if you do this, then this happens. So the Buddha claimed that he did not teach on the basis of authority, but on the basis of experience. So coming from his Hindu background, they would have appealed to the authority of the Vedas or of their sacred texts or whatever you would have it. And he said, no, my wisdom and the things I'm teaching you are based on my experience because I did this. I did it, and now you can do it too, right? So it's a very, what's the word I'm looking for? Independent, no authority type of religion, right? It's like, I did it on my own strength, on my own authority, and you can achieve that too if you do what I did.
And it's self-motivated.
Self-motivated, very much, yeah. Yeah. So if we can be critiquing this as we go, that's fine. I don't want to just give the information. I want you guys to, if you see an inconsistency, throw the hand up and tell me. That's what we want to be doing here, is working through. Because maybe you're sitting down with a friend and they're explaining what they believe to you. We want to be able to think through as we're talking. So pretend like I'm your Buddhist friend and I'm telling you this is what we believe. Throw that hand up at any point. So Buddha claimed he did not teach on the basis of authority. What's the problem there?
Then why should I listen?
Exactly. Why should I listen to you? Who are you? Remember, says who, right? It's a very, very important question. Says who? Yeah, and he probably would have said, well, my experience, I did it and it worked. So just do that.
Quick question.
Yeah.
It's funny how that's a He also said, you know, I do not speak on my own authority. But Jesus didn't say, well, but because I can do all these, you know, miracles, if I really do believe in them. He said, you know, it's the authority of God. So there's, it almost feels like in Buddhism, you remove God, and then you just have, you know, with this one man who claims he has no authority, but rather than pointing back to someone who's greater, he's
right.
Like, well, I'm not the authority, but my experience is the authority, which makes me the authority.
Right, and remember, In Hinduism, there's a very, they don't want to put down other people's beliefs, right? So unless you're claiming exclusivity, you're okay, right? And so I don't know how Hindus would have a problem with Buddhists or Buddhist thought, because Buddha says he found the way to enlightenment. So what, you know, how can I say otherwise, right? But that's a very good observation. So Buddhism was meant to be devoid of ritual. He wanted to get rid of a lot of the ritualistic aspects of Hinduism. I don't think this is possible. As I was researching this, you see all sorts of Buddhist rituals that regular run-of-the-mill Buddhists will do. And again, we talked about this last week, between the difference between the more philosophical Hindus and the like street-level Hindus, is that the philosophical people said, oh, we don't need all these rituals and all this worship. But the man on the street says, I need to worship something. I'm going to worship something, right? God made us to worship. So you can say you want to be devoid of ritual all you want, but eventually you're still going to be offering incense at some altar somewhere or praying to somebody, even though there's nobody to pray to.
Jerry?
Yes, Lori.
Or Jeremy, sorry. So why are there hands like this then?
I imagine it would be part of meditative, like they're trying to clear their minds of desire, and so
they're not praying. That's just.
I don't think they're praying. No, but again, we got to be careful, because people would say, "Well, prayer is meditation." Well, no, it's not. Yes.
Don't they worship Buddha, though? Like,
well, not really.
So
I mean,
they have statues everywhere, and you see them everywhere.
Yeah, they would probably say they don't. We would call it worship.
Yeah.
Idolatry. I don't think they would call it that, but yeah, I think it is. Yeah. Buddha did not want to be distracted by mystical discussions and speculations. So all this talk about the universe is one, all is one, he was like, we can't know any of that stuff, so why are we bothering with any of that? Let's get down to the practical. What do we do? How do I live? How do I get through life? Right? Traditions were to be subordinate to present experience. So again, casting off the old way of Hinduism and going with experience. This is very appealing to the North American mind, isn't it? This is, oh, we don't want an authority. I just want my experience, and I want to live how I want to live. Buddhism is a religion of intense human effort, which seeks to escape samsara, which is that wheel of life we talked about. So the cycle of reincarnation, karma, reincarnation, karma. It's attempting to escape that cycle. And this is going to be interesting in a second here when we see some of the other things they believe. Buddhism eliminates the caste system. So they would say you don't have to be part of the top caste, right? The priest class, in order to attain nirvana. Any person can attain nirvana if they reach this stage of enlightenment. So remember, in Hinduism, you have to rise through the caste system with every rebirth in order to get to the top so that you can attain enlightenment. Buddha denied the reality of the supernatural realm, which he claimed was speculation. Any alarm bells going off here? So there's no... I'll get to the next one because it's a little more straight up. Buddhism is an atheistic religion, which denies the spirit and the supernatural. They say we have no souls. There's no soul. There's no God. There's no soul. Any questions that you have for your Buddhist friend at this point?
So where do they go after they die? Yeah.
Well, they would say nowhere. So the Hindu would say you're reincarnated. The Buddhist also says you're reincarnated. But they also say you have no soul.
But what gets reincarnated then?
That's a good question. So apparently Buddha tried to answer that question by saying it's your karma that is transferred to someone else. Not actually your soul, because you don't have a soul. So it's this impersonal karmic...
It's your credit history.
Your credit history.
Someone gets
No, that's actually a pretty good example. So he likened it to two candles sharing the same flame. You light another candle with the flame. The candles are different. But yeah, it carries on. But something is carrying on. But that's a very good question to ask somebody.
What was his experience to get that?
I don't know. That's a really good question too. How do you know this? You know, but like, how do you know that this karma carries on? So he's drawing on his past belief in Hinduism, obviously, for some of this information, but changing it because it didn't suit.
So really, if Buddhism is a religion of personal experience, then it's a religion of many religions.
Mm-hmm.
Because everyone's got a different personal experience.
Yep. Maybe there's more paths to enlightenment. Maybe the path to enlightenment will change next year. Maybe that was just good for Buddha and not for anybody else. I don't know.
Obviously, they don't believe in eternity, so there's
no,
whatever
they don't.
Their karma, whatever that is, they're replacing that with a soul, really. But
they're
living for today, so they have no purpose. Like, they're just living for today and then...
Yeah. But there's a basic inconsistency there, right?
Mm-hmm.
You guys are thinking well. So Buddhism is mainly concerned with the nature of suffering and the solution to suffering. So how do we get rid of suffering? Life is full of suffering. How do we get rid of it? Almost like, how can I make the pain from this cut go away without actually addressing the cut? But that's how we would see this, right? When we talk about suffering, we're talking about it in relation to sin, in relation to our standing under God's law, but they would disconnect it from anything like that and just mainly talk about healing the wounds, or like, you know, making the wound stopping the pain, but you're not actually healing the wound. Buddha claimed that suffering was a result of human desire. There's some truth to this, right? Let's go to James chapter 4. Somebody wants to read verses 1 through 3. Do you see how there's something attractive to this? Because there's almost like a right understanding at some point, right? People suffer because they want something that they can't have. So, what do? Stop wanting those things and the suffering will go away.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
So what is the Bible's perspective on this? Do we eliminate suffering by eliminating desire?
No.
What does it say to do?
Because you do not have because you do not ask.
Yeah. Right, so it's not the lack of desire we need to pursue. But, yeah, we need to ask for things. But in what way? Like,
yeah, verse 3 as well.
Verse 3 is kind of the key here, right? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, right? So our desires aren't the problem. It's the things that we're desiring and the way or the reason we're desiring. So we want things to spend them on our passions rather than for the means that, or for the reasons God gave us those desires, right? We understand our desires are God-given. They're just all corrupted, right? They're corrupted by sin, I'm trying to think of all the different desires people have that they use for sin can be ordered rightly under God's law, right? Doing things in the way that he would have us do them. So it's not the desire itself, it's the orientation of that desire.
I have a question.
Yes, Gabe.
So they want to eliminate literally all desire, like whatsoever.
Yeah.
You can't really do that because you desire to not have desires, then desiring something.
Yeah. Why do you desire to not desire anything?
Yeah.
Why don't you just... I don't know. It's a very good question, right? I was listening to somebody yesterday who pointed out the inconsistency with the Dalai Lama desiring the freedom of Tibet. You know, it's like, what do you care? I mean, what? You're like the highest authority in this branch of Buddhism, yet you desire this thing so earnestly. So it's inescapable, right? You can't escape desire. So nirvana is the state where there is no continuation of your karma. So again, the difference here, because they say there's no soul, your soul's not being reincarnated, but when you reach enlightenment and you reach nirvana, that karma, I guess, just disappears. And poof, that's it. What that's like, who knows, because you're not there anymore, right? Nirvana cannot be described or understood. So don't even try to define it. How you can have a doctrine so central to your belief that you can't even try to define is kind of a pretty huge problem with any worldview. Again, how do you know that you want nirvana? Maybe nirvana is the most horrible thing in the world, and you shouldn't desire that. You know. So. Buddhism is a very methodical sort of way, and there's, you know, 12 steps for this, and four of these, and three of those. So we would start with the four noble truths. These are the things, these are sort of the basic assumptions of the religion. Life is suffering, physical and mental. Can't escape it. The cause of suffering is the desire for pleasure, or any desire for that matter. You could desire something good, and you know, I desire a good meal because I haven't eaten in 3 days, and it causes you to do something wrong. Suffering will cease when desires cease. It's almost like a religion of self-extinction, right? The cessation of desire comes with perfect detachment. So this is why you get monks that try and detach. We see this in Christianity too, to some degree. Not maybe for the same motivation, but there's, well, I can't stop, you know, woe is me, this body of death that you can't escape until we die, right? Well, maybe if I go out to the desert and I'm not around anybody else, I won't have any opportunity to sin. And therefore, I can get closer to that end. Sorry, Catherine, I'm making your way there. So that's the four noble truths. Then there's the eightfold path. So this is the way. These are the things that you have to do in order to attain enlightenment. You have to have right views. You have to have right desires. I don't know how that squares. Maybe somebody can help me. You have to have right speech, right conduct, right livelihood. So you can't be a butcher, right? You've got to do something good. Right? You can't have a bad profession to earn your living. You have to have right ethics and right awareness or knowledge. So you have to understand the right things. Along this eightfold path, oh, right meditation as well, pardon me. Along the eightfold path, there are 10 fetters that will block your progress. All right? Belief in personality. So if you believe that you're a separate person, that's an illusion, right? You're not separate. You are sort of part of the whole, which is interesting for an individualistic religion that says you have to find it by experience, by yourself.
I guess then they don't need cheese wisdom, eh? It comes with personality.
Cheese? Did everybody hear that?
No.
Yeah. She says they don't eat cheese whiz because
it has personality.
It has personality, yes. Nobody born in the last 30 years is going to know what you're talking about. You can't doubt the Buddha. So if you doubt Siddhartha, that would be a fetter to your progress. Says who, right? Adherence to wrong rituals. So don't do these vain rituals. That'll just be a roadblock on your pathway. Sensual desire is a fetter. It is binding on your progress. Hatred. The next two, I had a real hard time trying to understand or even write down. The desire to be born in the world of form. So the desire for the here and now is kind of the best I can render that. And then attachment to the formless world, which is the opposite, right? Wanting to attain something so bad, wanting to attain nirvana so bad. That probably is a really simplistic way to look at those, but I had a real hard time with those two. Conceit. Restlessness. So we would think of that like restlessness being like, okay, but what about this? What about that? How do I understand this? You know when you don't understand something and you really want to, and it sort of gets a hold of your mind, like until I can't rest until I understand. That's restlessness and ignorance. So those are the 10 fetters. Any thoughts before we go any further? A very regimented religion, right?
He seems to be contradictory because he says you can't have one or the other, but sometimes what do you do? Like, for example, he says you can't be a monastic, but you can't be indulgent, which is the same as you can't be attached to the formless world, but you can't also desire to be in the world of form.
Yeah.
So it's just like, it's almost like confuse them until they think they actually don't know what they're, they don't know anything, and so they'll just
right.
listen to what you say.
Yeah. Do you guys know what a cone is? Those riddles? What is the sound of one hand clapping? If a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? Right? These are Buddhist type of saying, right? And the point is to, I guess, be so incoherent to actually make you think, well, I guess I'll just give up trying, right? There's no answer to those. There's not intended to be an answer. Anybody who says that there's an answer to them doesn't understand what they're all about. I had a friend once tell me that if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? His answer was no. I said, well, that's not really what they're trying to get at there. Sure. If you define sound by something that a human hears, then sure, there's no sound. But it still makes a noise, I guarantee you that. Again, we see inconsistency because you can't ignore God's world and God's truth and have an internally consistent worldview. It's just not possible. So here are some critiques of Buddhism, and maybe these have already come up a bit, but Buddhism cannot account for suffering. It doesn't even really try to, right? I tried to understand a bit about what their doctrine of creation was, and they don't really have one. Apparently, people asked Buddha many times to say, where did the world come from? And he basically brushed them off and said, this is sort of a vain pursuit. How can we know any of that?
I think he created the 10th fetter, restlessness, after they started
asking. Yeah. Stop asking me that question. There is a Buddhist account of the creation, though. I think at some point he did make some statement on that. But it does not talk about sin and suffering. It doesn't account for all those things like the biblical narrative does. Buddhism cannot define evil. So if you're trying to live this moral life, what's moral? Right? What's good? What's evil? What's wrong with hurting babies? I don't know. I mean, they don't have a soul, right? It's just an animal.
So if they can't define that soul, are fetters good or are they bad?
They say they're bad. They say they're bad.
It seems to be an attempt at a highly polished version of every man did what was good and righteous.
Right.
It's a very individualistic, I'll define good and evil, but I'll actually define it for you. But,
yeah.
I can't tell you what it is, but I'll tell you what it is. But it's not rooted in anything above ourselves or outside
yeah.
of ourselves.
It'd be very similar to the way the atheist answers this question, because they are atheists, right? They don't. Yeah. There's no God. The atheist answer is, well, everybody just knows what's right and wrong. We all know. To which we reply, what? No, we don't. Do we? Why are there so many wars and murders and all that? Why do we argue about what laws to enact? Because we don't know. We just don't. But it's taken for granted that, okay, maybe something that makes somebody happy is good. But maybe something makes you happy that really shouldn't make you happy. Right? Maybe you love something evil and it makes you happy, but this happens all the time, right? There's people that do all sorts of bad things. They get pleasure from theft or from all sorts of other evil. Who cares if it makes you happy? So, in the end, it's a subjective view of right and wrong. You see, this is the pattern in everything that denies Scripture falls down on this one thing. It's like you can't define good and evil. The denial of the supernatural is contrary to the doctrine of reincarnation. We already talked about that. What is being reincarnated? Why would I even want to escape this cycle? Yeah. Right. So what's the motivation for living a good life if your soul dies and you don't have any awareness of what's happening in your next life? It's not your, because there's no personality. There's no part of your person is carrying on. Who cares? I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, right?
They think they came from?
They don't really try and answer that question, to the best of my understanding.
Don't be restless.
Yeah. See, you're desiring to understand these things, and that's why you're confused and suffering. You need more mindfulness.
I'll just give you.
Now you're
no.
Now you're thinking like a true Buddhist.
You're not a Buddhist. Keep asking questions. Keep asking questions. It's a good question though, right? Why would I care? I'm not the one who's going to be reincarnated. I'm going to have no awareness of it. So it takes away the motivation to live. Like the thing it's trying to achieve, it removes the motivation for. So, and it, of course, relies on subjective experience. Everything that's not the truth relies on a subjective experience. We can just put that in for any worldview we're looking at. It's always going to be subjective.
Jeremy, do we have a percentage of how many people out there believe they are Buddhists?
Buddhism? I was actually looking at that yesterday. There's a handful of countries where there's a huge majority. I believe Burma, Thailand. What was the biggest one? I can't remember. Myanmar.
That's Burma.
Pardon me?
That's
Burma, okay.
Nepal would be Hindu and then Bhutan.
Yeah, Bhutan was a
big
one.
What about here in North America?
Oh, maybe.
Oh, yeah. I think in Canada it said there was about 3% Buddhist.
There is a guy that graduated from Kortha Lakes Bible School, KLBC, that is Zen Buddhist. Now, that is Zen Buddhist now. He became an atheist, and then he's a Zen Buddhist. So Zen Buddhism is a form of spirituality without a mysticism without. You can be an atheist, but you can still be a mystic, right? So a lot of Caucasians, a lot of...
Sam Harris is into this now.
East Asians, a lot of Indians, South Asians.
Yeah.
Like
have you guys...
Sri Lankans, a lot of Sri Lankans are Buddhist.
Have you guys been up through Bethany in the last couple of years?
Oh, yeah.
You've seen that?
That's what we're talking about, the meetings.
Right.
It's in that area.
There's a giant Buddhist temple in between Bethany and Omimi.
And that other statue as well, one of a sorry, I forgot the name from the Hindu statue, rather the female gods, etc.
No.
Oh yeah, it's off to the
there's two of them.
It's ever growing. It almost burned down.
So again, it's because of the individualistic nature, the spurning of authority, very attractive to North Americans. Who maybe don't understand it rightly, but they're grabbing certain parts of it that they really like. Same thing people do with their Christianity, right? I like this part, but I don't like that part. I like this part. It's just a selfish religion, right? So salvation, so that's attaining of nirvana, is individualistic, but suffering is caused by selfishness. So, you know, when your desire overtakes somebody else's desire and you cause them harm, that's selfishness. But you can only attain your salvation through individualistic means.
What do they mean by salvation, though?
Nirvana. So,
oh, yeah.
Being unmade, essentially.
Yeah. I think it contradicts itself.
It does, absolutely. We have to understand how it contradicts itself, though, so that we can point it out to people when we run into them. Maybe the Lord will bring some Buddhists across our path, and this will be helpful. The ultimate authority claims that there is no authority and that salvation is individualistic. So everybody has an ultimate authority. For them, it's the Buddha. And he says, there's no authority. We reject authority, and you have to do this on your own. So there's an obvious contradiction there. Again, people will level that at us, right? Well, you guys use the Bible to prove the truth of the Bible. It's a circular reasoning. But it's not the same. It's not the same. Although, in every worldview, there are ultimate assumptions that you can't prove. Right? We all have these ultimate assumptions. It's just that our ultimate assumptions are above us. Everybody else's are from inside. So the doctrine of karma removes the motivation to accomplish the goals of Buddhism, as we saw. And karma requires a definition of good and evil, but cannot define either. Right? So they say, well, you got to do this to live a good life. not have an evil life, but it really can't define what those things are. It's assuming that you're just going to know what those are. So just a few contrasts with our faith. Our desires are given by God, and they're to be ordered towards God and not removed. Right? So the sexual impulse is not a bad impulse. It's bad if you use it in the wrong way, but God has given it to us to be ordered in a very specific direction, right? Towards a husband or a wife. Just one. So this is the difference, right? We don't try and remove that. We don't whip ourselves and beat ourselves to try and get rid of that, but we order it rightly. And it's the same for other desires, the desire for food, the desire for rest, right? You can be a sluggard or you can be getting real good rest. There's a difference between the two. So our desires are not removed, but are ordered. Our authority is external and objective. We posit that the God who created all things has given us his word, and that word teaches us how we ought to live, that we should obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And creation is part of God's eternal plan and is not to be detached from. So in all of this sort of trying to remove desires, you know, you have to kind of separate yourself from what's happening around you in the world. But we're not to do that, right? God's given us responsibilities around us, neighbors, family. We're to steward his creation, right? We're not to ignore it. All of these things, God's world is part of his plan, and we're not to ignore it. Even though it is groaning under sin and it is someday going to be remade or made perfect or repaired or however we're going to look at that, it's part of God's plan.
Jeremy.
Yes.
Just in that point, Siddhartha actually abandoned his wife and his son.
He did, yeah.
Right? And so to say that he was on the right path and he actually caused suffering towards his own family,
yeah,
is completely...
But it's the greater good, right?
Yeah.
But, so, in the mind of the Buddhist, it has to be okay for you to abandon your family if you're pursuing other good. And I actually heard the testimony of... I was listening to an apologist who said he was talking to a monk, a woman who had abandoned her kids to become a monk. And he said, "Don't you desire to be with your children?" And she starts crying, of course, because she wants to be with her family. But there's a greater good. So there's like it's like the Spock mentality, right? It's okay to do harm here because I'm doing this good over here.
The needs of the many outweigh.
Yes, the needs of the many outweigh. Well, in this case, it's the needs of me outweigh the needs of everybody else. But, right? It's very selfish,
yes.
Right? I think that's all I got there. Yep, that's all I got. Any thoughts before we close on the whole thing? I know it's a lot, but the goal, again, is to get us to be able to when we hear something new, be able to look for these basic inconsistencies and point them out to people.
So who do they pray to, or do they pray at all?
They don't. I don't think they would call it prayer. Meditation is an emptying of the mind. It's an attempt to remove yourself from...
What do they fill it with?
It gets filled with something, but it's not the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you that. I mean, we've talked about this, right? You can't just shut your mind off. You don't sit down in front of the TV and shut your mind off and expect that nothing's going to get in there. Yeah. Jerry or Lori?
Can you just explain what you mean that first part, desires to be ordered?
So our desire needs to be directed in the right places according to God's commands. So,
I see.
So, We all have God-given desires for all sorts of things, and those desires can either be used for something wicked or something righteous.
Yeah, and then we pray for that desire to be removed because we have sinful hearts.
Well, we pray for the desire for the wickedness to be removed. But in the example I gave about like the sexual desire, there's an outlet for that God has given us, and that's how we're supposed to use that. Right? Like... The desire, it's not the desire itself that is wicked. It's the heart that wants to use that desire for its own good. Right, so we want it. We want a new heart. We want to order that desire according to God's way. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Gary?
Yeah, I think as I think about your original point of, you know, evangelism and sharing the gospel with the people that are, you know, that God is bringing to Canada, I often, you know, we have an assumption that when we talk to people, we could actually have a logical conversation, like a set of propositions. If this, then this, then this, then how come you don't? How come you don't agree to this? But it almost seems like many of these faiths have also designed to almost sear logic.
Yep.
So you can, like, you know, having conversations may not be a matter of saying, well, if I were just to, I think going back to what you said, if I were just to tell you these truths, then you should be able to come to the right logical conclusion. That's not, I think more and more it's just obvious.
Yeah.
Sharing the gospel is not a matter of sharing logic.
No. And it'll be different depending on who we're interacting with. Because the atheist claims to use logic and reason as their base assumption, right? The Buddhist and the Hindu do not. The one is mystical and the other says you just have to just go with it. Like, just believe it and go with it. And so there's a mysticism to both of them in a sense. So you can't just go to the Hindu and give them some propositional truths and expect them to follow a logical argument. Which in a sense destroys their whole worldview. So we just have to find a way to point that out to them. And the way we do that is by showing these internal problems that they have. Well, if you believe this, then what about this? And, right? It's stepping into their worldview, answering a fool according to his folly, right?
And also, I think for a lot of Hindus and even Buddhists, it's showing the practical living of a worldview. Because otherwise it's just, logic is not the issue. It's just like whose worldview actually plays out to be true and real and brings the right outcome.
Yeah.
And a Hindu worldview will not do that, nor will a Buddhist worldview.
Yeah.
It's believers living in subjection to Christ and according to his word that will show people above, I mean, with the words we use, obviously, but will show people whose worldview actually matters when the rubber hits the road. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, you could point out things about the caste system, you could point out these other inconsistencies.
I mean, what is the sound of rubber hitting the road, right?
Satan is, he's cunning and wise, right? Like, he's well, not wise, crafty. And so he's put these things into these false religions that are a block, right? Because he knows God's way is logical and reason is true. You know, there's certain things that are true. So if we can create a worldview that claims to not use those things, it's one more barrier for those people.
Yeah, but let them see your life as well.
Yeah.
Don't keep them at arm's distance. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, let them see your lives. Let them see your homes.
Yeah.
To see how the worldview actually plays out.
Yeah. I think that's pretty important. Especially with the Buddhists, if they're so focused on experience, right? Obviously, we want to get them away from that eventually, right? When somebody converts, you say, okay, now you're not living according to your own way anymore, right? Now you have to submit to the Lordship of Christ. But maybe the Holy Spirit uses our witness to open their eyes. Okay, I'll close in prayer, and then we can go upstairs.